John Ortberg, pastor and author, great storyteller, shares a story with his readers in one of his books. He says, "A while back when I was out surfing, there was no one around except for this huge, huge man on the beach that was practicing martial arts. He says, after I've been out there for a while, a tiny wisp of a kid came up paddling up out of nowhere on his surfboard. He says, I couldn't believe that this kid was out there by himself. He pulled his little surfboard right up next to mine and told me his name was Shane. He asked me how long I'd been surfing, and I told him and asked him how long he'd been surfing. 7 years, he said. How old are you, Shane? I asked. He said, 8. Then he said, what I like about surfing is that it's so peaceful out here on the water, and you meet a lot of nice people as well. We talked a little while longer, and then I finally got up the gumption to ask him, Shane, how did you get here? My dad brought me, he said, and then he turned around and waved at the nearly empty beach. That giant doing martial arts waved back. Hi, son, he called out. And then I knew why Shane was so at home on the ocean. It wasn't his size, he was so tiny. It wasn't his skill, though he was skilled for his age in surfing. It was who was so close by him on the beach. His father was always watching him. And his father was very big and very strong and always watching, and he loved his child. He says Shane wasn't really alone at all. My aim through this Advent season has been to remind us that we, God's people, are not alone either. We have a big God who is with us. And knowing how big and powerful and loving and how for us God is should cause our fears in this world that is trying to produce fears within us, should cause our fears to dissipate. And that is truly good news, amen? Truly, truly good news. But the news is even better than that, because we have God who is not, a God who is not just with us, but we have a God who is in us as well. A God who is in us. It's even better than a God being with us. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of John, to John chapter 14 here this morning. We're going to spend most of our time in John chapter 14. If you're looking for the book of John, just go about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, maybe about three-quarters. You'll hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John is the fourth gospel. Gospel means good news. It's the fourth telling of the gospel story by John, a disciple of Jesus. And it's one of my favorite gospels. In fact, it is my favorite. We're going to settle in John 14 this morning. Now, before we begin reading John 14 this morning, these are the words of Jesus, John chapter 14, spoken to his closest followers just hours before Jesus Christ died for us all on the cross. So these are very important words that he speaks to his followers in this moment. Now remember, all along the way, Jesus Christ has been preparing his disciples, his followers, for what is to come. He has told them many times along the way that he is going to Jerusalem and that he will be falsely accused, falsely tried, falsely convicted, and that he will die on the cross. Well, he doesn't. I don't know if he says cross, but he says he will die for all of humanity, but that he will rise again someday. So you can imagine how his disciples are feeling as they walked towards Jerusalem and as they are nearing the time when Jesus will in fact give his life for all humanity. Just the chapter before, John 13, verse 33, Jesus says this, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews are the enemy of Jesus in the book of John, that's how John refers to them as, you will look for me, and so I tell you now where I'm going, you cannot come." Now imagine if you were one of Jesus' closest followers, following him for 3 or more years, and you recognized this in this big moment that Jesus, your master, your rabbi, your friend, your God with skin on, is going to leave you. How would you be feeling? Anxious? On edge, worried, fearful? Just try to put ourselves into the sandals of the disciples in this particular moment and relate to how they're feeling. And I think in a way we can actually relate to how they're feeling. As Shah already mentioned this morning, we live in a crazy, chaotic sort of world that wants to produce that fear within us. And I believe that we can somewhat relate to how the disciples were feeling as we live in this world as it is. John 14, please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning if you're able to. We're going to jump around through this chapter here. We're going to read the first verse and a couple other sections here through John 14, just focusing on one particular theme here this morning. John 14, verse 1. the words of Jesus, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, says Jesus. I will come to you, and before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will also realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Now skip to verse 25. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." We're going to recite the Apostles' Creed this morning. This is an ancient creed from, I think, the 3rd or 4th century, and let's recite it together. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." And you may be seated. Verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. As I said, several times Jesus told his disciples, I will be arrested, I will be falsely accused, wrongfully convicted and executed. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Consider our world today. Men and women run our country and the countries of this world, and very few of them are godly people. Crazy stuff is going on in Ottawa. Crazy stuff is going on in Washington, D.C., in London, and all around the world as well. And I believe that Jesus says the very same thing to us today, because his truth has not passed away. It is still there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust my Father. Trust me. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 15, we'll come back to this towards the end of this sermon. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Jesus is leaving his followers. He is returning to his Father to get his home ready for his bride, his church, for us when he returns to take us home with him. But though he is leaving us, he is not leaving us high and dry. Now, I thought of this phrase this past week, and I thought, where did this phrase come from, high and dry? So I looked it up, good old internet, and it told me that this phrase high and dry comes from the fact that if you have a boat that's sitting on the shore, it's floating in the water, and then all of a sudden the tide goes out, and if that boat is anchored or tied off somewhere, all of a sudden that boat is sitting on the rocks or on the beach or on the sand. It's high and dry. It's vulnerable. It's left in a lurch. Jesus is saying, I'm not leaving you in a lurch, church. Boy, I wish I would have written that one down. I'm not leaving you in a lurch, because once again, someday the tide will come back in and everything will be okay. I'm not leaving you high and dry. He will give us another counselor to be with us forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham, in his book on the Holy Spirit, starts his book this way. He says, there's an old First Nations legend that tells of an indigenous man who came down from the mountains and saw the ocean for the very first time. Anyone else remember when they saw the ocean for the first time? I a flatlander, remember when I saw it for the first time. It was amazing. Awed by the scene, he found a quart jar, this First Nations gentleman. As he waded into the ocean and filled the jar, he was asked by those around him what he intended to do with it. He says, "Back in the mountains, my people have never seen the great water, and I will carry this jar to them so that they can see what it's like." You're supposed to be chuckling right now, right? Putting the ocean in a jar to show what the ocean is like? Billy Graham concludes, "Attempting to write a book on so vast a subject as the Holy Spirit is like trying to capture the ocean in a quart jar." I would pose to you that if Billy Graham cannot do it in 328 pages of small font, then I cannot hope to do it in 20 minutes. I'll give you a quick crash course, though, on the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all one and yet distinct. One and yet the three in one, they call the Trinity. One God, yet three distinct persons. People try to explain the Trinity using objects, which I don't blame them for, to help us to understand with our finite, puny minds. They will show it. They say, imagine there's a three-legged pair of pants. Not that those things exist, but imagine you had a three-legged pair of pants. That would be what the Trinity is like. Three legs, but it's all one pair of pants? Pair is two, something like that anyway. Let's say, they say, well, think of water. Water exists in three states. You have ice, you have water, like liquid water, and then you have water vapor. It's all water, and yet it's in different sorts of forms, if you will. It's all H2O, though, like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They also use illustrations like an egg. You have one egg, and yet there's the shell, the yolk, and the white to illustrate the Trinity. Now, all those objects are great, but they're all imperfect because they do not even hope to describe what's going on when we have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You try to explain it, and your mind will go crazy. You try to understand it, and you go nuts. But if you don't, then we're lost. So we have to dig into it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a thing. He is not an it. He's a person, not a human, but a person. Like the Father and the Son, he has a personality. He has a will. He has emotions. Billy Graham says he speaks, he intercedes, he testifies, he leads, he commands, he guides, he appoints. He can be lied to. He can be insulted. He can be blasphemed. He can be grieved. The Holy Spirit, he says, is not an impersonal force like gravity or magnetism. The temptation is to think of the Holy Spirit like the Force in Star Wars. Very, very different. The Force in Star Wars is something that people seek to harness to accomplish their will. Whereas in real life, God is seeking to harness us to accomplish His will. So different. The Holy Spirit is meant to be in charge, not to be used. Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, but He is fully God. We ran across that word another in the scriptures there. Jesus says, "I will send you another counselor." That word another, if you look back to the ancient Greek, means another but of the same kind. In other words, I'm going to send you a person who is like me. He is fully God. Not less or not more than God the Father or God the Son, because He is God. Graham expounds, he says, He is eternal. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is everywhere present. Omnipresent. He is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And He is even called God in the Scriptures. Thus, we recognize Him as fully God and part of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, for the most part, in a temporary fashion to accomplish things of the Lord. He would just come upon King Saul or other sorts of people to accomplish God's desires. But now in the New Testament, as of Acts chapter 2, which we're not there yet, we're in John 14 still, but when the day of Pentecost comes, everything changes. It's a huge, huge moment because all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people in a permanent fashion to accomplish the plans of God. An amazing thing that He's there in a permanent way. Jesus says, the world cannot accept Him, meaning the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees Him, because He is Spirit, nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you, and He will be in you. Jesus' disciples are concerned that their Messiah is leaving them, and rightly so. But believe it or not, Jesus says, it's a good thing that I am leaving you, because I am just I'm fully God, but I am just a man. He's there. He's in the flesh. And Jesus has the ability only to minister to a certain number of people that are around him in that particular instance. But he's saying, when I leave you, the Holy Spirit will come, and he's able to do so much more than I am doing at this moment as a human being. So much more. The day is coming when God will not just be with us, but God will be in us. He will indwell us and empower us for his work. Chuck Swindoll says, unlike Jesus, who had only been with them, meaning his disciples, he, meaning the Holy Spirit, would actually be in them. This is like that mic drop moment in the Bible. Boom. Everything changes, and it's an amazing moment when there's this paradigm shift in the way that God operates, in the way that God works within his people. If you think about it for just a moment, if you are God's child, a person of faith, God is not just with you, but he is in you. He is in all of us at the same time, doing the very same thing for all of us. He's convicting all of us of sin at this very moment as God's children. We don't like it, but we need it. And so he's convicting all of us of sin. He's helping all of us at the same time to understand the Bible. What a fancy word we call it. We call it illumination. God illuminates his scriptures. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is guiding all of us in life. At the same time, he's giving all of us spiritual gifts to serve the church and the world. He gives all of us boldness at the very same time to actually do God's will and to share the good news with others. At the very same time, he is speaking loving words, the words of the Father, into our ears. That's an amazing thing for us to consider. There's a famous preacher from the 20th century, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He compared the Holy Spirit to, if you've ever seen a parent, like a dad, pick up their child and twirl them around and say, I love you, and the child just feels the love of the Father in that moment. He says the Holy Spirit is able to do that with all of us at the very same time, to tell us that God loves us, that the Father loves us. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? Not only that, the Holy Spirit is empowering all of us at this moment to live a God-pleasing life, to say yes to good things and to say no to everything that's bad for us and that goes against God's desires for us. All of those things in everyone all at once. Is anyone amazed by that? Truly amazed. It's not that he works on one person at a time, he works in all of us at the same time. So what's better than Jesus walking with us? What's better than Jesus walking with us? It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit has the power to make all of us like Jesus. All of us like Jesus. If you think about just a few of the disciples right now, you think of Peter. Peter didn't stand a chance of being like Jesus, about keeping his mouth at bay, until the Holy Spirit entered into his life. John didn't stand a chance of loving people because he was this fiery disciple. He didn't stand a chance of loving people until the Holy Spirit entered into him. Thomas didn't stand a chance of being bold and brave and being filled with faith until the Holy Spirit came into him. Jesus walked with these guys for 2 to 3 years, and he tried with them, but it never really took root until the Holy Spirit came into their lives. And that is the same Holy Spirit that is in all of us as who are God's children here today. The question is, how does this work? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, I believe, helps us a lot. Ephesians 5, 18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or a corrupt sort of life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So just like people, if they consume too much alcohol, the alcohol comes into their system and starts to control them, the Holy Spirit is meant to come in our lives and to actually control us. It's a great word picture that the Apostle Paul gives us in this moment. I'm going to give you an example of how this works. Righty or lefty? Let's do lefty. What is this? It's a glove. Good job. It's a Mastercraft glove. My favorite store, Canadian Tire. Okay? So this is me. This is you. We are gloves. Gloves and all come in all shapes and sizes. Some are dainty, some are more rugged, some can, you know, withstand heat, all those sorts of things. Just like people come in all shapes and sizes, we're all different from one another. Now, you have to imagine for a second that this glove has a will, okay? It can withstand things, and it can actually just surrender to things as well. So when we as God's people, when we say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens to us. This is the Holy Spirit, my left hand, okay? The Holy Spirit comes into us. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to control us. And so at that moment, he comes in and he wants to do the things of God in our lives. Now, the challenge is that sometimes we withstand things, we hold back, and we dig our heels in when it comes to the Spirit's work, and then sometimes we give in and we actually do what God wants us to do. For example, I might not struggle so much with loving my church or loving my family, but I might struggle with loving the community, for instance. So when the Holy Spirit wants to use me to love my family, I'm pliable and I'm soft and I'm willing to do his work. But when it comes to the community, I'm resistant to it. It's like that glove all of a sudden hardens up. Another example is perhaps the Holy Spirit wants me to be generous with others, and I might struggle with generosity, and I hold back, and I keep him from doing what he wants, but I might not struggle with other things, and I just might be more pliable and usable for him. Does that make sense? We're like a glove, and the Holy Spirit comes into us and wants to do the work of God, but we have a will as that glove when we can resist the work of God, unfortunately. So the question comes to mind, let me summarize it. To be filled with the Spirit really is not to get more of the Spirit in us. That's where the illustration that Paul uses breaks down. It's not like Paul says be filled with the Spirit. It's not like we try to get more and more of the Spirit in us because the Spirit is there. It's actually that we want to surrender our lives to the Spirit's work. It's not that we want more of the Spirit in us. It's that the Holy Spirit wants to get more of us, that our will actually surrenders to what he wants in our lives. It's not me getting more of him, it's actually him getting more of me. So how do we work with God on this? Well, obviously we need to be doing some things that we talk about around here a lot. We need to be reading our Bibles. The Bibles talk about what God's will is for us. The Bible describes who God is for us. The Bible talks about so many things that we need to hear, and the Bible is God's voice that speaks to us. We need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be listening for God's voice. We need to be spending time talking with God in prayer. We need to be spending time listening to God as he speaks to us through prayer as well. Because as we talk about so often around here, prayer is it's that lifeline with the Father, and we're meant to have a relationship with him. I believe also an important aspect of this about us surrendering to the Holy Spirit's work is confession. I believe that every day we need to sit down at some point during our day, whether it's at the beginning or at the end or both, in fact, and we need to take stock of how our day is going or what happened during our day. And we need to confess those things to the Lord. My sins were already forgiven before I confessed those things, but it's helpful to keep short accounts with God and for me to recognize where I'm not measuring up to what God wants for me in my life. So I sit down and I say, God, I'm sorry for this, and I'm sorry for this. And I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for my rebellion. I'm sorry for my selfishness. I'm sorry for my materialism. I'm sorry for my impure thoughts. I'm sorry for my pride. Please forgive me. And oftentimes at the end of my prayer, I pray, God, empty me of me and fill me with you. Fill me with you. Make that our practice, church. But another thing that we can't ignore is twice in this passage, Jesus talks about obedience. And I believe something that we have to be thinking about and conscious of as God's people is that when God tells us to do something, we need to be obedient. It's like this moment where if we're obedient, that glove becomes a little more pliable for God to use for his glory. And if we refuse to be obedient, it's like that glove hardens up a little bit more and God has a harder time using us to accomplish his purposes in life. We need to be obedient. My questions for us as we finish up this morning is, where are you at with the Holy Spirit? Where are you at with him? I'm going to ask for a show of hands. Who wants more of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Truthfully, we just need to give more of ourselves to him, do we not? We need to, I talk about this all the time, but I think the song that most of us learned when we were kids, that song, Trust and Obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, I think that summarizes life really well. We need to trust God, and we just need to obey. And when we do so, I believe that the Holy Spirit just takes greater and greater control of our lives, and we actually will be happier in Jesus when we trust and obey. And if we do, then we'll experience more and more of what Jesus mentions at the end of this passage as well. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." I believe that when we trust God and when we obey Him, His Holy Spirit gives us an incredible peace. It gives us a tranquility, a calmness, an awareness that everything is going to be okay when nothing around us is going okay. We're okay because we're still connected to the one who is in control, in control of everything. Let's say you missed watching some big game on TV that your team was in, like the Super Bowl or maybe like the World Junior Hockey Final, assuming Canada's in it. After yesterday, we're not so sure. But let's say you PVR'd that game and you were going to watch it later. You were busy. You couldn't watch it at the time. And you didn't want to know what the final score was, but of course your friends tell you about it, or you go on the internet and you're aware of the score and you find out that your team won. Do you watch the game still? Do you watch the game? This is the quiz. You do, okay? You still watch the game, right? Because we're sports fans, right? Okay, help me out here, folks. Man, one extra cup of coffee this morning would have been good, okay? We still watch the game because we love the sport and we love to watch our team play. And we know that our team won the game. And so as we're watching it through PVR, skipping the commercials, which is really nice to do, we actually are at complete peace, are we not? Our team's down by 2 touchdowns, it's the second quarter, and we're eating popcorn like this. It's like, I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to do it, right? Because I know the final score, and it's going to be raw. It's going to be awesome. And that's what it's like. That's what it should be like as God's people in the Christian life when we're living our life for Him. We don't know how He's going to do it, but He's going to do it, right? We know that He's going to claim our kids. We know that He's going to impact our community and our world. We know, because we know who wins the battle in the end. And so we're sitting back and eating popcorn and being active for the Lord, and we're not worried at all because we know. Now imagine watching the game with other people who don't know what the score is going to be. They don't know the results of that score. People, and imagine these people, they're not like us. They're not Christians, and they're watching the game. They're living life with us, and they're worried. They're worried sick about things. But they look over at us, and we're just popping the popcorn in. We're not struggling at all. Now who do you think that they're going to want to be like? I would hope that they're going to want to be like us who are pursuing being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is actually a way for us to reach out to our world, recognizing that we should be at peace as God's people. And as people see us at peace, that they're going to want what we've got. They're going to want the righteousness and the grace of the Lord to impact their life as well. I'm going to close with this verse, and I encourage you all to memorize it if God leads you towards that this week. I had you memorize this a few years ago as well. Some of you will recognize it because you did so. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says this. This is the New Living Translation. "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you." How much peace? Perfect. Perfect peace. "All whose thoughts are fixed on you." Let's not get caught up with the newspaper and the news on TV so much. Let's have our thoughts fixed on the Lord. "Trust in the Lord always, for the Lord God is" what? He's the eternal rock. And our lives are meant to be anchored in Him. Jesus, our Prince of Peace, has come. We just remembered that a few days ago. And He is coming again. Praise the Lord for that. The Holy Spirit, our present provider of peace and comfort, is desirous of giving us of His perfect peace here today as well. Let's pray together. Father, Many of us have come through a busy season with Christmas. We're tired. We're weary today. But as someone who loves your people so much, I pray that you would arouse our spirits today to want more of you. I pray, Lord, that you would empty us of us and fill us full of you. Forgive us for our sins, Lord God. Forgive us for our sins of materialism, our sins of selfishness and pride, for lacking compassion for people around us, for sins of saying the wrong thing or not saying what we should at times, for sins of not loving enough. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Empty us of us and fill us anew with you today. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your perfect peace as your people today. And that as the world around us is frantic, biting their nails because they don't know the final score of the game, they don't know who wins, I pray, Lord, that they would see us as your people at perfect peace and that they would be drawn not to us, but to you. You who can give them that peace, the forgiveness, the things that they are longing for in life. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we look towards this next year as us as a church, I pray that you would take us deeper in you. And I pray that you would grow us as a people as well. You'd bring more and more people into our midst, young families, seniors, people of different ethnicities, and that we would do life together well as a faith community here. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a deeper and greater heart, Lord, for your world around us as well. Our next door neighbors, the people of Venezuela, people around the world, continue, Lord, to bring that, just continue to birth that within us, Lord, and just grow it in an incredible fashion. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give ourselves to you as we take communion now, Father. I pray that this would be a really meaningful moment for us as your church as we finish this year off. These dates on a calendar are man-made, Lord. They mean nothing to you. This moment, though, this moment is special, and I pray that it would be an impacting moment for us as your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the servers forward for communion. We're going to take communion here. You folks can just have a seat for a second or two. As we take communion, I just want you to recognize that this is a moment where we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as his people. It's where we celebrate, where we remember, where we reflect on it. I encourage you, as the bread is being passed, to reflect on your life. Ask for forgiveness for things that you need to. If you've wronged someone in this room, I encourage you to cross the room and make things right with them before you partake in communion. This is meant to be a holy moment for us as a church. We're going to partake in the bread first. This represents the broken body of the Lord, broken for us on the cross. And then we're going to partake in some juice that represents the spilled blood of the Lord for our forgiveness.